Joshua chapter 8 is where we find ourselves this morning, and we're going to take the time to read it as Noah passes out the handout for this morning. Starting at verse 1. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear, and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, and his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." Verse 3. So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they shall come out after us, until we have drawn them away from the city. For they shall say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before,' so we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent the night among the people. Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and camped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and he set them an ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment, so that was north of the city, and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent the night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city, and Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them, and as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai, and notice this, or Bethel, who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place, and as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that way, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And notice this, verse 29, and he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree. They threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 27, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on the opposite side of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Why don't we just, before we begin this morning, commit ourselves to the Lord with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, this morning we just bow in your presence at this time after reading your word, and we just ask that your Holy Spirit will not only illuminate our minds to the truths contained in this passage this morning, but also our hearts. We pray that as your word is meditated, as the spoken word goes out, that we will receive it, that it will sanctify us, transform us, changing us more into the image of your Son. We thank you for this incredible book that we have here before us. We thank you for the practicality. Amazing to us how this book written so long ago, this historical event, speaks to us so clearly in our lives here in 2019. So we just pray for humility this morning. We pray for your Holy Spirit to work freely amongst us this morning. We pray that everything that is audibly said and all that is thought will be to your honor and to your glory. Our Father, we do just, as already prayed, lift up the Yu family to you, our brother Robert and sister Ann and children as they go through this difficult time in the passing of Robert's grandmother. We just pray for that family and lift them up to you. You know the struggles that they have been enduring for quite some time now, and we just pray for them that they may know your presence, that they may lean on you during this time, and we just commit them to you in prayer at this time. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Somebody once said, when it comes to the opportunity and privilege to preaching God's word or teaching it, that really the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And I thought of that as I studied this passage in Joshua chapter 8. There are so many things in this passage I found quite fascinating and quite interesting, and we're just really not going to be able to comment on them this morning with the time allotted, because I really do want to focus on what I really do think is the main thing of this passage. And I've written it and addressed it in your handout as the main point, simply this, that defeat and failure are never the end for the people of God. Defeat and failure are never the end for the people of God, and in so many respects, it is often just the beginning. And when I say that, and you may want to note this in your handout, because I don't really elaborate, I recognize, it's very important for me to get everything on one page. Again, OCD. When I say that, I'm speaking both spiritually and physically. I look at my own life, and it has been my experience in the years that I have lived. There's been very few things I can probably count on one hand where I have ever been thoroughly successful in anything in my first attempt. Even just going back, back to university, first year university, I had to reapply because I failed calculus and had to take intercession and do it again and reapply. That was a big moment in my life, and I learned a lot from it. My career in business, the problem with sales is you hear a lot more no's than you do yeses, and you learn from that. When I decided a little over 10 years ago I wanted to be involved in my community, and I saw the application, the ad posting for a paid on-call volunteer firefighter, I was passed over. I was not, did not make the cut, but then I was approached to be a reserve, which means you can come, but we're not going to pay you, and you're not going to be able to do much. So it was very somewhat humiliating, but taught me a lot. When I decided that this was something I wanted to do as a career full-time, the first time I went through the process, I failed. The first time I went through the process for being an officer, I failed. First time I went through the process of a chief officer, I failed. I never got anything first try, but I did always believe that as a believer, everything happens for a reason. Everything happens for a reason. I didn't understand why. I was passed over on some occasions. Sometimes I saw myself as the best candidate, but that was just essentially pride. And I had to come to terms with that. And I truly do believe and stand here before you this morning that in our failures, in our defeats as believers, our perspective should be God is in control. And there's something to learn here. And I believe that most of us, and I think this is echoed, has been echoed throughout history, many men, women that have found success have testified to the truth that they have been shaped more by their failures than their successes. From a spiritual perspective, I also make this comment that defeat and failure are never the end for the people of God. And so spiritually speaking, I'm referring to the times that we sin, where we miss the mark, where we drop the ball. And there isn't a soul in this room that can't identify with the struggle we have with sin. The devil, the odds are weighed against us because sin is pleasurable. Sin is very enticing. We only have to go back to the garden to see Eve's interaction with that cunning serpent. The food was good. There was desire there. It was good to make one wise. Why don't I want to pursue what is good? Why don't I pursue what is pleasurable? And so sin is often before us as something that is good and pleasurable, and so we commit sin. But we all are well aware that the consequences of sin are not quite as good as the initial temptation, and then we fall into failure and defeat. We have missed the mark, we fall short, and we are convicted, and we confess our sins, and we repent. And the marvelous truth that we have as Christians, that during those times of despair and failure and defeat, when we've fallen short, when we've sinned, when we have dropped the ball, we worship a God who is just and willing to forgive us. And we get a clean slate. And that's a wonderful blessing. And that's a blessing that we should all hold dear to. And I've mentioned it before. I love the picture in the Old Testament. We studied through it, of that priest laying his hands on those two goats that were chosen. One is a sin offering. The other one where he put his hand upon its head and transferred all the sins of the people. And then what did they do with that goat? They released it. It was gone. The sins were gone. And that's what we see in this passage. And really, to understand chapter 8, we need to understand chapter 7. And to understand chapter 7, we actually really need to understand chapter 6, which we've done systematically. But I do want to take a little bit of time today to just set the context and get us all on the same page, prepare our hearts for that simple truth here this morning, that defeat and failure are never the end for God's people, that our failures, our shortcomings often are the beginning of incredible transformation and restoration as we grow as believers in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we go back to chapter 6, you remember, it's a spiritual high for the people of God. They have miraculously passed across the Jordan. God has parted the waters. They come into the land. They set up camp at Gilgal. And they, no doubt, are ready. This promise for so many years has come to fruition. They are in the promised land. God has delivered them, this second generation. And then they follow in obedience as God says, okay, you're in the land, but we're not ready to take things yet because, well, we've got to take care of a few things. None of you have undergone the rite of circumcision, and none of you have celebrated or commemorated or remembered the Passover, and so they take the time to do those things. And then when at God's appointed time and when the people are ready, they get this instruction that the first city they're going to take is Jericho, and this is how you're going to do it. You're going to go and walk around it 6 times over the next 6 days. On the seventh day, you're going to walk around 7 times, and you're going to blow your horns, and you're going to do this, and you're going to crash this, and the walls are going to come tumbling down. Makes no sense. What do you mean? Hold on a second. What kind of plan is this? We're going to take this city by simply walking around it? Humanly speaking, this makes no sense. But they have faith, and they demonstrate obedience to the instruction that God has given them, and God works this incredible miracle. I have to say that when the more I think about Jericho, the more I think about that whole narrative, it really does speak and illustrate to me how God works salvation in our lives. Salvation is completely and totally a work of God. It is completely and totally a work of God. God takes our heart of stone, He transforms it to a heart of flesh. He opens up our minds. He opens up our eyes. We were completely blinded in darkness. We were sons of disobedience. And God works in us through the Holy Spirit, illuminates us so we can see His grace and recognize His mercy and see Him for who He is. And those walls come crashing down. It is completely a work of God. But I've been impressed as I've studied this passage. And this was actually going to be my entire message till I realized I was probably going a little, staying away from the main point. But, I give a lot of thought to, and this will be no shock or surprise to any of you, if I was to ask the question, if the question got presented, is salvation a work of God or a work of man? I tend to lean to the side that gives more weight to the sovereignty of God in salvation. But I'm not completely monergistic. Those that are monergistic think that salvation, regeneration is all of God. And I've really enjoyed thinking about this passage. Jericho is a perfect case in point. Jericho, the defeat, the victory at Jericho, completely, totally, all a work of God. They could take no credit for it. But it wasn't completely monergistic. It wasn't completely all God. What we see in the conquest of Jericho is that perfect alignment between the sovereignty and the power of God, the will of God working in this incredible alignment with the responsibility and the commitment and the will of man. They had to obey. They had to walk the city. They certainly didn't have to fight. They certainly didn't do anything to warrant victory, but they still had a part to play. They had to believe. And I just see what an illustration, a beautiful illustration of how God works salvation. Completely a work of God. Why am I saved before you? Well, we read about the book of life this morning in Revelation chapter 21. If you go to Revelation chapter 13, there's a very interesting comment in there about all those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life before the very foundation of the world. Your name, if you're a believer, was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of this world. That should send shivers down our spine. But we had a part to play as well. We had to respond. We had to respond. Just like those Israelites had to respond by faith and walk around that city. What a tremendous picture we have there in Jericho. But then you get to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, you get to that chapter where you recognize that, well, things aren't exactly as they seem. In chapter 7, the people come, the scouts come to Joshua and say, you know what? This is going to be this is easy peasy. We don't even need hardly anybody. They're no challenge for us, which makes me laugh. They did nothing at Jericho. They walked. They walked. All of a sudden, they have this confidence. They have this swag that they can take anybody out. And so they say, yeah, no problem. We've gone and spied it out. And don't have all the people go there. Let them rest. We don't want to work everyone. Do not make all the whole people go up and toil there. There's only a few of them. 3,000, that's all we need. 3,000, send a detachment of 3,000 people. We'll get in there, we'll take care of business, we'll clean it all up, and we'll be back before the game starts. No problem. That's not exactly how it worked, did it? They were defeated. And they were defeated mainly due to the fact that there was an individual who, as he was walking through the city of Jericho after the conquest, decided that there were some things there that, although they were to belong to the Lord and they were to be destroyed, he kind of got thinking to himself that that doesn't make a lot of sense. That's a nice coat sitting there. Why would I destroy it? A few bars of gold, a few shekels of silver. Why destroy it? What I'm going to do is I'm going to sneak it into my wagon. I'm going to take it home. I'm going to bury it. No one's going to be none the wiser. Because, come on, think about it. Why would you throw this stuff away? Well, they were to devote it to destruction because God told them to destroy it. All things. Pretty clear instruction. And so this man, Achan, sins. And because of the consequence of that sin, the Lord, and because of their overconfidence, you read nowhere at the beginning of chapter 7 that they confronted the Lord. It says, verse 1 of chapter 7, the people of Israel broke faith. We'll talk about that in a second, because the first thing that any logical reader thinks of is, hold on, did the people of Israel break faith, or was it just this one guy? We'll talk about that later. And at the end of the day, their overconfidence and the sin of Achan led to their defeat at Ai. And then that gets us to chapter 8. And chapter 8 begins with a plan. And this morning we're going to consider the plan, the preparation, and the praise. The plan, the preparation, and the praise. And in chapter 8, the first two verses, the Lord reveals the plan, and I love it. We could spend all the rest of our time here this morning because it's such wonderful instruction, and there's so much to glean from this. But real quickly, I've broken it to a few sub-points. First, he says to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Do not be discouraged. Because the Lord knows the human heart and our propensity for fear, especially following failure, right? You failed, you fall short, and it's very easy to think to yourself, I'm no good, I can't do this, I can't do it. And your fear turns to doubt. The remedy to fear is faith. And so God says to his people, I'm going to take you right back into that situation where you fell short. I'm going to take you right back to where everything went sideways. But I want you to remember this. Do not fear. We've looked at that instruction, that exhortation, a number of times, specifically I think on Thursday nights. I know I've talked about it. And well over 350 times, some people like to say, take some liberties and say 365 times every day of the year. Kind of nice devotional thought, not exactly totally true, but anyways. Over 350 times, the exhortation we are given, do not fear. It's one of the most repeated exhortations in all the Old and New Testament. And we get it here in Joshua chapter 8, verse 1, do not fear. And we are told it repeatedly because we need to be told repeatedly, because fear is a struggle for all of us. And we don't allow things to happen. We don't do things we should do because we are often paralyzed by fear. Sometimes we're paralyzed the fear of mere mortals. I'm not doing this because I'm afraid what others will think of me. I'm not doing the right thing. I know this is the right thing, but I'm afraid of this person, or I'm afraid of what they're going to say. Sometimes it's reflective, and we look at our own selves, and we think, well, I can't do this. Who am I? I can't do this. Same thing Moses said when the Lord wanted to use him. Who am I? I can't talk well. I can't do this. It's fear. And so the Lord's instruction to Joshua and all the people of God on that day are, do not fear and do not be discouraged. And then he says something that's very corrective. He doesn't beat them over the head with the mistake that they made in chapter 7, this idea that they came up with to only take 3,000 men. He says emphatically, take all. Take them all. Take every single last one of your fighting men, and you are going to go to Ai. You are going to do this as a community. And I truly do hold to the biblical point of view that, yes, my faith is my faith. It is before me and the Lord. It's a personal relationship that I have with the Lord. But no man is an island, and I do not live inside a box. And there is community. And you see it as you think this through. In chapter 7, it was one man that transgressed the law. One man that saw and coveted and took and stole and disobeyed. One man's sin, and it affected the entire community. And here, we see reference and the importance that the Lord, as in the instruction the Lord makes to Joshua, everyone goes. You're all in. You are doing this all together. Community. We are all part of one body. And it is true even, I think, in the local assembly. I think the practical application here is we need to strive for unity. And when you have one member of the body struggling, when you have one member of the body dealing with a serious hidden sin, it affects us all. And on the other hand, when we're involved in ministries, when we're involved in things, yes, not everyone may be boots on the ground, but it must be collective. We must be of one mind. We must be together. Yeah, maybe not all physically in one body. You're all not helping with, for example, youth group, right? You don't have 20 youth and 40 leaders. Then it wouldn't be youth group. Sometimes I think the youth get tired of just Janice and I around there, too old. But anyways, we're the leaders. But it is collective. It is you praying for that ministry. It is you remembering the young people and interested in their lives and playing roles of mentors. It is still community. We are all in this together. And that's what the Lord says to Joshua. You're all going. You're all going to be part of this. Take all the fighting men with you. Arise and go up. Because I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. And you will do to Ai what you did to Jericho. And then notice what he says in verse 2. There's going to be a difference though. There's a number of differences between Jericho and Ai. We're going to have to let those go. But here's one big difference. When you went to Jericho, you devoted everything to destruction. It was mine. I received the first fruits. This time, it's spoil and it's livestock. You will take as plunder for yourselves. There's a teaching moment here. We can't just let this pass. There's a takeaway here. Achan's too late to recognize what's to be taught here because he's dead. But somewhat unfortunate for him, isn't it? If he would not have coveted those things, if he would only have listened to the instruction of the Lord, he would have got his wealth at the very next city. The Lord was going to be gracious to him and show him tremendous blessing. He was going to get to take from the next city. How often do we fall in that trap, right? And so the takeaway here, the reminder for you and I, is in the moment, in the situation, in that time and space, we need to acknowledge that we don't always understand what God's plan is for our lives. But here is the testimony. Here is the testament. Here is God's word. And on the authority of God's word, we say this, that, you know what? Yeah, I don't know what's happening now, but God has a plan. And he is gracious. He does show grace. And I just gotta go through this. You know, I remember these words came to us after we had the news that Michaela was diagnosed with trisomy 13. And that following Sunday, the one thereafter, not far after, a preacher at Markham saying that the problem with many Christians is we often try to fight our way out of the struggles and the difficulties. And he reminded us that Sunday, and I will never forget that Sunday evening when he said, we need to remember to work our way through them. Because God will see us through. No matter the difficulty, no matter the struggle, no matter the fact I don't understand why I'm in this valley, as a child of God, he is going to bring you through. And that's what he does here. I'm going to give you this city, just like I did Ai. This time you're not going to have to destroy everything. This time there's going to be plunder for you. God's plan. God's plan. And the last part of God's plan is this. Lay an ambush. Lay an ambush. It's very different. At Jericho, the people really did nothing. We've already talked about that. We won't belabor the point. They walked around the city. And it was a miracle. It was clearly a testimony to the miraculous power and working of God. But this time, well, they're going to have to roll up their sleeves. There's going to be no walking around the walls and they're just going to fall down. This time, they're going to have to fight. They're going to have to labor. They're going to have to toil. It's not going to be easy. Very different. Very, very different from the conquest at Jericho is the conquest at Ai. And he tells them, the Lord instructs them, lay an ambush. Now, I don't know. The text doesn't say. I've been thinking. I'm back and forth. I can't be strong on this. Did God outline every single detail of the ambush? Maybe. Did he leave that to Joshua to figure out? Maybe. The plan is genius. The preparation is also extremely tactical, extremely strategic. The point is to overcome their previous failures, to overcome from their defeat, to learn from their mistakes. They needed now to understand the plan and be prepared. And that's the Christian life right there. You're saved. You become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is now the beginning of living out your sanctification. And it takes work. Just like these people at Ai, they were going to have to work for it. They were going to have to fight. They were going to have to toil. It's a picture of our lives as Christians. The pilgrimage that we have as believers. It's hard work. And it is incumbent upon us to be prepared. To be... I remember some of the worst advice I ever got. Crazy, over 20 years ago. But I remember... it was a Sunday evening, and I had been asked to speak, preach, and those first, there was so, I'd love to listen to some of that stuff. I think they're probably horrible. I'm glad I probably never, I don't know why people would have sat through those things. And anyways, this gentleman came up to me, and he was trying to encourage me and saying, oh, you're really, really prepared. That was good, and gave me a pointer here, gave me a pointer there. And then he closed by saying, yeah, I tend to not want to quench the work of the Holy Spirit. So you really don't have to prepare quite as much as you did. You gotta let the Holy Spirit work through you. And I remember thinking to myself, that's bad advice. That's bad advice right there. Just get up and wing it. Just get up and wing it. That's essentially what he was saying. He didn't mean to come off that way, but that's exactly how I interpreted it. And I remember thinking to myself, and I've remembered ever since, I'll never do that. I've been given the responsibility of 40 minutes to come up and to stand before any audience, whether it's 5 people or 50 people. It is incumbent upon me to be prepared. Don't just get up there and wing it. And we see that in this text. And this plan's genius. It's extremely tactical, extremely strategic, somewhat confusing. We'll just go through it real quickly. First thing Joshua does, his plan involves, and the preparation involves, three detachments of soldiers. 30,000 warriors late at night are going to go hide at west side of the city, if I understand it correctly. And their mission that was given to them was to, after the people had been led out, was to rush into Ai and to light it up and defeat and take the city. But then Joshua had another 5,000 warriors positioned between Bethel and Ai. And they were there just in case any reinforcements came from Bethel. And I realized this time as I studied this that I think I can make the case, according to verse 17, when it says, not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. I got to wonder if they also took Bethel in this conquest, and not just Ai. I think they were planned for it. I think they were prepared for it. I think it's very possible that Bethel, reinforcements came out of Bethel, and they had a detachment there strategically placed. This is smart forward thinking, and anticipated it, and it happened, and they took them. They were prepared, and they were ready for a surprise attack from Bethel. And then Joshua and his men would then take a position north of the city in the valley in plain view of the king. And the plan was genius. It worked. They positioned in there. The king of Ai and his men are thinking, oh, here they're back. They want to get their butts kicked the second time. Let's go get them. And they ran out. And then to make it even better, Joshua pretends to retreat. Very smart. Very good strategy. Let your enemies think you're weak. Let your enemies think you're not prepared. And he draws them out. And then they come in from the flank. They flank them from all sides. And they are victorious. And what an incredible strategic plan it was. They were completely and totally prepared, unlike Ai. And again, another very, very, very good illustration of how God sovereignly is going to give them this city, and working alongside human responsibility and human cooperation. Lastly, and what impresses me most about this text is the latter part of Joshua chapter 8. At that time, verse 30, Joshua builds an altar. Because humanly speaking, the smartest thing to do right now with this sort of momentum is to keep going. Anyone watch game 5? And I'm not going to knock an NBA coach, because he definitely is smarter and more versed in the game than I am. But when they called that timeout after Toronto was on a 10-0 run, I was like, I've never seen this before. Why are they calling a timeout? What? They had momentum. And then to call a timeout, and then that was disastrous. They lost their momentum. From a human tactical point of view, when you have this sort of victory, the thing to do is to feed off it, right? Keep going. We are motivated. We are ready. We are so prepared. Let's keep going. But that's a stop. Because Joshua recognized that the battle was the Lord's. Joshua recognized that victory was dependent upon God and God alone and their faith. And so he does two things. In verses 30 to 31, he remembers to simply give thanks. And then in verses 32 to 35, he renews their commitment by taking this altar of uncut stone and writing on it the word of God, and then reading every single word, demonstrating to us, to you and I, the importance that Joshua put on God's word and how vitally important it is for any sort of physical and spiritual victory. So again, the main point is this, that defeat and failure, discouraging, It's hard to fail. It's hard to struggle. We fall into sin more often than not. But we need to remember that it's not the end. That when we're dealing with sin and we've confessed it and we've repented, God begins to work in our hearts and in our lives, and he restores us, and it's transformational, and it's amazing. We see also, and the last practical takeaway from this, is I see such an illustration of the Christian life. We usually start on a spiritual high, right? I remember when I came to faith in Christ. I remember the room I was in. I remember the color of the carpet. I remember sitting. I remember everything. I remember the message. I remember forgetting to get off the bus. I remember everything of that day. Yeah, the bus driver wasn't happy with me. What's there a kid doing on this bus still? We had a bus for Awana, and the bus picked us up and dropped us, and she's going home, and this kid's sitting in the back saying, hello. So then she had to drive me back. Anyways, I remember everything about it. And I think most of you can attest to that. And when God regenerates, when he, as we talked about earlier this morning, when he turns us in to children of God, when we are transferred from the realm of darkness to light, when we were sons of disobedience and now we become sons of God, that's a spiritual high for us. And we feel close to God. And we feel like a new creation. That is the experience of conversion. That's Jericho. But then time goes on and life, things change. And just like in the garden, we're tempted and sin comes to our door and we give in to sin, and that's AI, and we need to be reminded that God has a plan for our lives, just like he's going to give the plan to Joshua. The plan for the Christian is what? I think it's quite simple. The plan for our lives is to be holy. The will of God for your life, Paul writes to Timothy, is what? Your sanctification. And now it's incumbent upon us, like Joshua, to be prepared to live that life. It's God who sanctifies us, but we have work to do. And I think that is the experience of many of us, and I think it's illustrated so well in this this passage. For your own study, and we're going to close a little early, I really enjoyed thinking about verses 29 and 29 seems pretty serious. Joshua takes this king and hangs him on a tree, and then he takes him off the tree and he puts him in a stone grave. And I couldn't help but think of, and in closing we'll just comment on the contrast, because I'm sure Joshua had no idea that what happened that day, in the years to come, would happen again with one big significant difference. Instead of being a pagan king who would die on a tree, it would be the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Instead of being a king who deserved death, instead of being a king who is deserved the wrath of God, it would be a king that he himself was holy and deserved no death, but took our place as our substitute, offering himself up as the perfect sacrificial lamb on the tree, and then be taken down that evening and put into a stone grave. But unlike that king in Joshua chapter 8, our king would rise victorious from that grave. That stone would be rolled away, and he would overcome sin and death. I find it quite a nice devotional thought in that comparison and contrasting that little tiny verse buried right there in Joshua 8, chapter 29. A king dies on a tree, buried again behind a stone grave. Quite interesting as we have considered our Savior this morning as well. Let's give thanks and let's just close in a word of prayer.